Psalm 27. A few weeks in the Psalms, it's always good to step back from some of the doctrinal passages. It's also good to look into the Old Testament, where we find the foundations of our faith and God's, the history of God's action with His people, what He has done in the world. And the Psalms, of course, were the hymn book of Israel, and they give us fuel for our worship. And so this morning I would like to read Psalm 27, the words, I believe, of King David, and words that will give us a reminder of why we can always be thankful as the children of God. Psalm 27, of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Something going on with the mic? One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us through His Word this morning. Father, we come to You depending upon Your Spirit to give us understanding that this not might not be an academic exercise, but rather an encounter with the living God. And we pray that Your Spirit would speak to us in our hearts and transform us from the inside out, that we might live out these things by trusting You and obeying You. And may our joy be great, and may Your glory be great. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm thinking I might just switch over the battery now, because I think it might be going. So if we do that early. Francis, I don't know maybe you want to mute this so it doesn't pop. Can you hear me? Okay, good. Hopefully that was the problem and it's not something else. Well, it's Thanksgiving Sunday. Are you thankful this morning? As we celebrate Thanksgiving, we all recognize that being thankful presupposes that we are both thankful for something and thankful to someone. It really makes no sense to be thankful for the many good things we experience in life if we believe that all of life is merely the product of random collisions of atoms happening over vast periods of time. If life is the result of random chance, what sense does it make to feel thankful? Are you thankful to some molecule that happened to provide bread for you? It doesn't make sense. But though we as Christians know we have much to be thankful for, and especially we have one to whom we have much to be thankful for, yet being thankful is not always easy. Right? That's reality. Being thankful isn't always easy. Should we be thankful when things go wrong? when we suffer loss and pain and hurt, or betrayal and failure, or disease, or loneliness, or confusion, or the attack of enemies, or one of a million other sorrows that characterize our fallen world, should we be thankful at times like that? And if we should, then how do we arrive at a genuine thankfulness? Is it possible to be consistently and sincerely thankful in this world of trials and trouble and tears? Well, the psalmist, probably King David, the psalm begins with the words of David, which may indicate that David wrote it or may indicate that it was dedicated to David or part of the style of the songs that David wrote. I think probably David wrote it. He was the king of ancient Israel, and he was a man of like passions with us. He too lived in a fallen world, and he knew more than his fair share of troubles. He had many enemies, and like us, was prone to many sins. Yet he is also described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, who did great exploits for God against great opposition. He was a worshiper of God who drew strength from the Lord, especially in times of deepest trouble. There's a passage in 1 or 2 Samuel where David is off on a raid, and when he gets back to the town of Ziklag, the enemies have already been there, and they have taken away great spoil. They've taken away wives. They've taken away children. David's army was about to stone him. They were blaming him. And the scriptures say David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So he was a man who knew how to worship God and draw strength from the Lord even in times of deepest trouble. So if there's anybody in Scripture who can teach us why and how to be consistently thankful in a God-glorifying way, I believe it's King David. So as we look at Psalm 27, we hear the defiant cry of faith of a man facing trouble, yet choosing to worship his God. Choosing to worship his God and finding him sufficient for every circumstance. So just a few moments, let's examine this psalm together and see what we can draw from it. I believe David's words in this psalm would teach us that we always, always have reason to be thankful because peace in life's problems comes to those who seek protection in God's presence. And that reality doesn't change dependent on circumstance. It's consistent because God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, then we who are God's people always have reason to be thankful. Peace in life's problems come to those who seek protection in God's presence. So let's just look at this psalm for a few moments. First three verses begin with these well-known words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Why? Because the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. The protection of God is every believer's hope. Now, as believers, we're not exempt from life's troubles. If you're a new Christian and things are going smoothly, just wait. That will change. Evil men, evil foes, an army, war, these were literal events in David's life. He wasn't just speaking metaphorically. These were his actual experiences. But we also will have human enemies who attack us. We will have events that are hard to understand, natural calamities, man-made calamities. But behind them all is the enemy of our souls. But life's troubles are not limited to human adversaries. As I said, the evil one attacks in many ways, and we may experience financial setbacks or fires. They say there's always more fires on Thanksgiving weekend because people are cooking, leaving their stoves on, forgetting to turn them off after they take the turkey out. Health. We have a few people in our church who have experienced health challenges lately. Our dear brother Norm has experienced a long health challenge. Who's next? We can be sure that the enemy will continue to attack us. And we recognize that he hates us because he hates God. And at the same time, he's serving God, though he doesn't intend to, because God uses the trials brought on us by Satan to discipline us and to teach us. Those trials, even though initiated often by the evil one, are an expression of God's love to us. Nothing comes into our lives that doesn't pass through the filter of his love. But we must not diminish the reality of the attacks of the evil one. They are real. He is our enemy. We need protection. And as believers, we have the right to hope in the Lord's protection. The Lord, Yahweh, the Eternal One, the One who is, the great I Am, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold, the fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Whatever happens, and evil things do happen, we need not fear. David declares that twice. Why? Because God is our protector. He is our light. He is our salvation. He is our stronghold. The word light is a natural illustration of everything positive. Many examples in Scripture, light is used to portray truth or goodness or holiness or joy or vitality. Here, light is the answer to fear. It's the way through the darkness. And sometimes when the troubles descend on us, the darkness feels like it's impenetrable. Sometimes there is no light at the end of the tunnel. It seems like the tunnel just goes on and it's a dead end. That can be the experience that we go through. But the Lord is our light. The Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a great promise. The Lord is our salvation. He is our deliverer, our rescuer. But of course, that assumes trouble, doesn't it? Don't need a deliverer or a rescuer unless I'm in trouble. And that goes without saying in Scripture. We live in a fallen world. We are sinful beings. We're surrounded by sinful beings. God is the one we can turn to. Ultimately, he's the only one. Yes, we have temporal help from fellow believers, but ultimately it is God we turn to. He is the Savior that we have, the one we look to from our greatest problem, and that is sin. And of course, the consequence of sin is death, and it is God alone who rescues us from sin and death. But he also rescues us from other temporal dangers. And of course, we look at the big picture. All the dangers that we face in this world ultimately are because of sin. We live in a fallen world full of natural catastrophes. We live in a fallen world where people hurt one another. We think of God's judgment in the flood. He sent the flood because the heart of man was only evil continually. Of course, after the flood, the descendants of Noah still had that same sinful nature, and we see the same thing today. It wouldn't surprise me to see God send a judgment of some sort on Vancouver. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. What has shocked me and surprised me and puzzled me is why we have enjoyed so much blessing and bounty here now with the increasing level of sin and rejection of God that's going on all the time in this city. In other words, the surprise is why judgment hasn't come already. But when it does, we know God is our deliverer. And he is the stronghold of my life, David said. That is a reminder that the forces of evil can be life-threatening and that they are stronger than us. But the word stronghold means an impenetrable fortress, a place that is truly safe. If there's anything we need in this world, it is a place that is truly safe. And apart from God, who can feel safe in these uncertain and perilous days in which we live? Only a fool who closes his eyes to danger. Someone who blindly says, oh, everything's okay. I don't see anything. I put my shades on, maybe cover my eyes. Everything's good. But how foolish. But we are not apart from God. We are those who know God. Paul describes us as those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are not those who say there is no God, or those who say everything is good, the world is great. Even the rich who try to do everything they can to protect themselves and insulate themselves from the sorrows of this world cannot escape. They cannot escape themselves. The crucial thing here is our personal relationship with God. Do we have one? Note, as David says these things, that he uses the pronoun my. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He has this personal relationship with the living God. And of course, for David, the understanding of how that took place was not as clear as for us. But it was clear enough. God had revealed that sin must be punished. He had revealed the sacrificial system so that the children of Israel knew that the only hope was in a substitute to bear their sins for them. But of course, the sacrifices didn't take away sins. They had to be offered over and over and over again. It was a never-ending process. But it pointed to the coming sacrifice. And David was a prophet. God had revealed to him that one of his own descendants would be that sacrifice, would be the Messiah, would be the King of Kings. David writes the song, or the psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so he recognized, as the Lord Jesus says, how does David call him my Lord if he's his son? Well, he is his son, but he is also Lord. And so they looked forward to the coming one. But we look back, as we've done this morning. We have greater understanding. We have the entire New Testament to understand the love of God and the concrete expression of that love and how it works. That the living God, who is a Trinity, came in the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, born into this world as a baby, lived as a man, lived under the law of God, lived a life of perfection, taught the people about God and the kingdom of God, and then was rejected and crucified and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the way a personal relationship with God is established, and that is the only way. When that Savior, who died for sins and rose from the dead, becomes our Savior, as we lay down our sword, we lay down our arms, we lay down our guns and our weapons, and we raise the white flag, and we say, I surrender, you be king of my life. I no longer want to be king. I trust you to take care of my sin problem. I trust you to take care of all my problems. I trust you to be in charge. I trust you. You are Lord over me. And when that happens, we enter a personal relationship with God that can never be broken. And we can know that we have this certainty that God is for us. And God is our protection in the troubles of this world. Is that your estate this morning? Do you know that Jesus Christ is yours? And you are His. It's not enough to come to church every Sunday. It's not enough to carry your Bible or even to read it. It's not enough to put money on the offering plate. These things won't save anybody. All of us need to do business with God at the level of our hearts. And it really amounts to coming to the end of ourselves, to recognizing, I am not good enough. I am a sinner. I am a fallen being. I deserve nothing but God's punishment. I need His mercy. I come to Him with empty hands. And it's not a doing of something. It's an attitude of heart that says, Lord, forgive me. Be my Savior. Take over in my life. And when we enter into that relationship, then the promises of Scripture, every promise in Scripture is ours in Christ, including the promise of God's protection. Of course, if we're going to get practical, how do we experience that protection? Who is it that enjoys that hope? Because there are believers who do not have that assurance and certainty, who do live lives of fear. So how do we enjoy the certainty and the hope of God's protection? Well, it's only those who learn to live in His presence. As we look at verses 4 through 6, we read, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Now remember, this is following the declaration that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And then talking about evildoers who stumble and fall and being confident even though an army is against us. But then he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." The presence of God is the believer's home. We only experience His protection and enjoy the peace and certainty of that protection when we learn to live in His presence. Our lives can and ought to be characterized by God's presence. As we look at the history of David, and if you haven't read David's life story, read 1 and 2 Samuel. David's life was characterized by two things: the presence of trouble and the presence of God. He says in verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." And those words, "one thing," express the priority of his heart. And it is the heart of a man who counted on God's protection. Note that it is a heart that yearns for God's presence. He counted on God's protection and he yearns for God's presence. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Occasional visits were not enough for him. Now the house here refers to the temple, or in David's day it would have been the tabernacle. The temple was yet to be built. But basically the tabernacle and then the temple were symbolic of God's presence. Yet we know that God's presence is not localized. And one of the blessings of being new covenant believers in God, followers of the Lord Jesus, is that the temple has been abolished. Jesus is the temple, and He is with us always and everywhere. In John 4, He had a discussion with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And of course, there was a controversy between the Samaritans and the Israelites as to where people should worship God. The Israelites said, "In Jerusalem, we built the temple there." The Samaritans were originally the northern tribes. They were carried into exile. Outsiders were brought in, married with the poor of the land that were still there. They were the Samaritans, sort of half Israelites, half pagans, and they had some strange ideas. They believed in the first five books of the law, but not the rest of the Old Testament. And they said, "No, it's up here on Mount Gerizim. And you guys say down in Jerusalem. Which is it?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship God, but in spirit and in truth." In other words, it's not a question of geography. It's a question of heart. So do we live in the presence of God by going to the church building here at 3rd and Renfrew? No. The presence of God is wherever we are. But are we consciously living in His presence? Note the priorities within David's single-minded purpose. It was to dwell in the house of the Lord, but then he says to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The NIV has to seek in his temple, but literally it's to inquire. In other words, it means that a person who lives in the presence of God is a person who is preoccupied with God's person and his will. Do we adore him for who he is? Do we express our love to him by a burning desire to do his will? Or are we just wanting to be safe from his judgment so that we can continue to live our lives for ourselves and do things that displease Him? In other words, it's not the outward motions and the actions, it's what's going on in here. A sense of the presence of God, a as you look through Scripture, is the common characteristic in the lives of all men and women who've been used mightily by God. It seems that God works in and through those whose first love is for God Himself. And this is searching stuff, if we're really honest. Because it's not really that hard to do the Christian things, to go to church, to go to various meetings and read your Bible once in a while. But is there an inward passion for God? Is there inner reality? That's the question. And we say, well, I can't change my desires. No, but we can confess them when they're not what they ought to be and ask God to change them. Ask God to give us a passion for Him, a desire to know Him. God works in and through those whose first love is God Himself, not those who merely want to do great things for God, but those who greatly want to know God, those who greatly love God. As one writer notes, enjoyment of fellowship with God in His presence now anticipates the joy of knowing God through Christ, and Christ opens the way into the heavenly sanctuary. In other words, we want to know Him now because we really are looking forward to that day when we see Him and when we're with Him. Do you ever think about eternity? Do you ever think about the new heaven and new earth? Do you ever think, oh, I wish it were here now? I guess sometimes I think that, and it's just because I'm getting overwhelmed with the problems and struggles of life, and maybe that's the wrong reason. Maybe that's escapism. But do I delight in the Lord and want to see Him face to face because I want more of Him? Can I say, like Paul said, to live is Christ? And if to live is Christ, then to die is gain because it means more of Christ. To depart and be with Christ is far better, he said. Is that our desire? To live in the presence of God. David would teach us in verses 5 and 6 that God's presence is the place of safety. Why was it that in the midst of his troubles, David had this hunger for God's presence? He says in verses 5 and 6, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble." God himself is our protector, for he himself is our protection. Therefore, being in his presence is being in the place of safety. Now, again, we all recognize, strictly speaking, that we're never out of God's presence. How can you avoid being in the presence of an omnipresent being? It's impossible. But the Scriptures talk about God's presence in a special way. The idea of being aware of his presence, and even more of knowing that you are in his presence and accepted there and enjoying it and sensing it. Sensing that God is here. God is here. Did you know that? Which pew is he sitting in? Well, of course, he fills the heavens and the highest heavens. We can't limit him to one place. He is in every place. But unlike temporal beings who fill space and time, we don't say, well, God's heart is over there in Israel and you know, his hand is here. No, God is present everywhere. But we don't want just that theoretical knowledge. The question is, do we want to know his presence in our own experience? Do we want to live in his presence? Do we want to commune with him? This presence of God that David is talking about is a conscious awareness of the presence of one who is other than us. He's not accessible to the five senses, and yet there's an awareness that he's here and that he loves us and accepts us. And only those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have any right to enter this presence, to experience it, to know his love. And that is only by grace. But he's a gracious God. He wants us to commune with him. In that same passage in John 4, the Lord Jesus says the Father is seeking such to be his worshipers. But worship is communing with God. Can you imagine that? That the awesome, infinite, thrice holy God, the living God, the eternal God, the unchanging God, knows you by name and desires to fellowship with you. That's mind-boggling. If you're a child of God through Christ, that is the reality. Have you had any experience of this presence of God? this sense of absolute assurance and certainty that He is here, that He knows you, that He loves you, that He's forgiven you, that He is yours and you are His. This awesome, fear-inspiring, joy-inspiring sense that God is here. Now, I think that the sense of experiencing God's presence is something that is not constant in this life. It won't be constant this side of eternity. But I believe it is something that is meant for all of us to experience. It is meant to be real. And once it is tasted, once we have communed with God, we can never have enough of Him. Those who fail to hunger for the presence of God are those who haven't tasted it. But for those who have tasted God's presence, the goal of living in His presence is all-encompassing. But it is a goal that requires that we develop an inward spiritual habit. And that is the habit of something that, a phrase that was coined many, many years ago, practicing His presence. Now, what does that mean, to practice His presence? David is talking about that. But it means we make it our goal and we work hard to develop the habit of living as if God is here, as if He is present with us. Well, we all know that He is here. He's omnipresent. But practicing His presence is not trying to imagine He's here when He's actually not here. Practicing God's presence means living as if He were here because He is here. The problem for most of us is we forget that He's here, right? Don't you go through your day and you realize you haven't thought about God for a period of minutes or hours or even the whole day? And you go, I've lived my life today as if God doesn't exist. That's not how I want to live. Well, I don't think that that's sin. I think that's just part of being fallen humans. But God wants us to get to the place where we're consciously walking with Him, talking to Him, hearing Him, thinking about Him, loving Him, feeling loved by Him, constantly speaking with Him and listening for His voice as the Holy Spirit brings to mind the truths of Scripture. Practicing His presence means continually choosing to rest in Him and rely on Him. It means deliberately choosing the path of obedience in every decision as we talk to Him about it, because He's here. That's a little bit of what it means to live in His presence and to practice His presence. It's almost impossible to explain. I've used this illustration. I might have used it before here. Years ago, one of my closest friends and I were walking. I went to visit him. He was living on Gabriel Island at the time, and it was really dark. It was one of those nights where the moon wasn't out and the stars were covered, and it was just pitch black. But we were just, it was a beautiful night. We were walking down the road, couldn't even see each other, and we weren't talking because we were just enjoying the beauty of the night, but we both knew the other was there, and it was just good to be out there enjoying God's creation with your friend, even though you're not talking, but you're aware of His presence. It just makes it a more special experience than if you were by yourself. And in some ways, that's a picture of what I'm talking about. Knowing God is here, being aware of Him, whether I'm talking to Him or not, whether the five senses obviously don't actually work when it comes to God. Usually, He sometimes reveals Himself to our senses, but I don't know that I've had that in my life. Some people have. But yet we can live knowing He's here with us. And David wants to tell us that it is here in His presence, in God's presence, that we find this place of protection. You ever wondered how you read about ordinary Christians who do extraordinary feats of faithfulness in the midst of terrible suffering or in conditions that we can't even imagine? For example, we read in Hebrews 10, about the believers, the Jewish believers in Rome. And the author says to them, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." How many of us would do that? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, God was real to these people, so real they were willing to risk their lives by visiting their fellow believers in prison. When those who were persecuting the church took their property or destroyed it, they had a sense of joy. I think of the apostles, as we read in Acts 5, when they were beaten, that they left the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. There was a reality. Is there a reality in our lives? That's the question for each of us to ask. And do we want that reality? Do we want to live in the secret of God's presence? Because it's the place of protection. It's the place of peace. It's the place where we know God is for us. It's the place of power to do God's will in the midst of trouble. But when we fail to live in God's presence, we've really wandered away from the true home of our souls. So how do we find God's presence? How do we make it our dwelling place? What's the secret? Well, we have to remember, we must always remember that God's presence is the place of worship. It's the place of worship. It only stands to reason that we will not dwell in God's presence. We will not experience His presence. We will not enjoy His presence unless we want to be there, unless we delight to be there, and that only happens when we delight in God Himself. But delighting in God is the very definition of worship. Those who worship God hunger to experience His presence, and those who experience His presence can't help but worship. But it also stands to reason and can be demonstrated from Scripture that those who delight in God are those who desire God and whose first priority in life is to pursue Him. Pursue Him with all their being. Therefore, it is only those who love God and who desire His presence who will give themselves to pursuing Him so that they can experience His presence. And so David would teach us, as we look at verses 7 through 12, that the pursuit of God is our calling. That's why you're here on earth. You sometimes will hear the gospel presentation, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that plan may include suffering. But He does have a wonderful plan. That plan is for you to pursue Him and find Him and enjoy Him here and forever. David's love of God's presence shines through here in the petitions and the declarations of verses 7 through 12. Just look at the petitions as he calls on God. Hear me when I cry. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. Teach me, lead me, give me not up. Can you not hear the passion of his heart to not be out of God's presence and away from God? He typifies what John Piper likes to talk about with this expression, desiring God. David was a man who desired God. He had passion for God. And then we come to verse 8, which really is the heart of this psalm. David says to God, in verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, in other words, God has said to David, seek my face. And David says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. The face of God means the presence of God. God is saying, seek my face. He's saying that to you this morning. Seek my face. Make knowing me what you're about. Knowing God is our greatest calling. It's what we really are about more than our career, more than our family, more than relationships. Those are all important. They're all good gifts from God. But for every one of us, it matters not whether you are immobilized and in a wheelchair and you've lost your sight and lost your hearing. You can seek God. That's the one thing we can all do, no matter what our physical abilities or disabilities. Seek my face. The NIV words it a little differently. To you in the margin of the NIV, O my heart, he has said, seek. It's the same idea. God is saying, seek my face. Our hearts are to respond, your face, Lord, do I seek. Our response is crucial. The question is, do we have an attitude of heart which is determined to seek God and not allow anything or anyone to come between us? Or to put it another way, is your life characterized by passion for Jesus. Are you a person this morning whose first priority in life is knowing God, like the title of J.I. Packer's book? We all live busy lives. And the world continually calls us to pursue many different things. Some of them are very good and worthy in themselves. And yet, the question is, what is your first priority in life today? It's so easy for us to allow good things to take the place of the best thing. And that is what will happen to each one of us unless we make a conscious decision to passionately pursue God every day, a decision that we constantly renew as we go through life. And that's what I'm pleading with all of us to do. Well, how do we seek God? Obviously, through His Word and prayer. In verse 11, David says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." This whole psalm is a prayer. He's talking to God. He's pursuing God. He's communing with God. But he says, "Teach me your way." In other words, it's not just me hearing you and seeking you. It's you speaking to me through your word. In Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, God says, "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." We are to seek him when we're on our own. We are to seek him in concert with God's people. We are to seek him in season and out of season. The context of Jeremiah, where God promises that you, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, is the declaration that precedes that. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. He promises to hear us. If we seek him, he promises we will find him. But we must spend time seeking him. We must spend time in prayer. We must spend time in his word. We must do that when we're alone, and we must do that with his people. There's no other way. It's not good enough. We are missing out on the best if we just do the Christian things of service. If we just go to church, if we do those outward things, but there's no heart passion for God, we're missing out. But when we do consciously make knowing God and walking with Him, communing with Him, our very purpose for living, as all the great saints have done, as the Apostle Paul did, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." When that is what we do, and when we make the effort to seek Him, we'll find that we enjoy His presence and we experience His protection. Does that mean that He never allows trouble in our lives? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that whatever troubles come to us, they will not stir up our hearts and they will not affect us beyond what His good plan for us is. And as a result, when we know His presence, no matter what the storms are that are raging on the outside, on the inside, we'll see a real difference. Now, we have to be careful that we don't make worshiping God and delighting in His presence a means to experiencing something else, such as protection in our problems. Worship is an end in itself, because glorifying God is the greatest and the best purpose we can ever engage in. That is what we were created for. And so we can't make worshiping God a means to some other blessing, but we do recognize that when we worship God, when knowing God is what we're about, there are many other benefits, including a sense of His presence that will protect our hearts from the turmoil around us. And so then finally, in verses 13 and 14, after telling us that we need God's protection and we find it by seeking His presence, David also tells us that the peace of God is our reward. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord." Remember, this is a man who is facing all kinds of problems. Human people, human problems that were attacking him, and all kinds of other things as well. But he said, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And then he exhorts others. And that always happens. When you experience the blessing of God and the joy of knowing God, you can't help but turning to others and say, "Have the same thing, experience the same thing, seek the same thing." If you don't have a desire that others experience what you've experienced, then what you've experienced probably isn't worth talking about. And there's a good test of whether we know Christ. You know people who don't know Christ, that you don't care whether they come to know Him, then it's doubtful you know Him. And so David says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He believes because he knows this God. And then he says to others, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He can't help but looking to others and telling them what he's found. So David's testimony in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He's confident now, not only for the hereafter. He's confident that he will see the goodness of the Lord now in the land of the living. And if so, how much more in eternity? But then he can't keep it to himself. And so he exhorts others to experience the same peace that only God can give. And in spite of his troubles, not troubles eliminated, but in the midst of them, he knew peace. And he was able to encourage others. And that makes for powerful evangelism. It's so important in today's desperate world that Christians live out the reality of the Christian life. The world desperately needs to see people in whose lives God makes a difference. In other words, the world doesn't need to see people who've got their act together. They just feel like, well, I'm not as good as them. The world needs to see people like us who, when we go through deep waters, have an inner peace that enables us to rejoice in God no matter what. That's what the world needs. Because everybody in this fallen world goes through deep waters. The world needs to see people in whose lives God makes a difference. God doesn't guarantee an end to our troubles, but he does promise to be with us in them and to give us the final victory over them. And he also guarantees us peace when we pursue him. So let us seek to live in his presence that we might know his protection. And especially let us seek to live in his presence that we might bring glory to him just by the fact that we love being in his presence. We're saying, this God is worthy. There's no place I'd rather be than walking with him. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we have reason to be thankful because peace in life's problems does come to those who seek protection in God's presence. And so as a church and as individuals, let's make seeking him the number one priority of our lives. For it is the worshiping saint who is a thankful saint. And it is the worshiping saint who brings the greatest glory to God and the greatest blessing to men. Let's pray. Our Father, your word calls us to understand truth and theology. It calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus. It calls us to do works of service. But all of those things are ultimately meaningless if we do not come to know you through Christ as a result of believing in him. If we do not have joy when we serve you. If the truth of your word doesn't grip our hearts and bring us into your presence. Father, we need reality in our relationship with you. Let us not rest until we've experienced, until we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. May that be the reality of every child of God here today. And if there are any here who don't know you, may they come to the place where they know that you are the truth, and where they cast themselves on your Son, and where they find life. And then may they too be characterized as people with passion for Jesus. May that be true of all of us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.